Throughout the 19th century, conflict was the common condition along the newly established border of Chile and Argentina. And after many years of border disputes, both countries agreed upon a treaty in 1903, which was designed to end the boundary conflicts. And then they commemorated their newly found peace by commissioning an Argentinian sculptor by the name of Mateo Alonso, who created a 26-foot bronze statue that was carved out in the image of Christ, and it was called the Christ of the Andes. And to this day, it still sits atop the Uspallata Pass on the Argentinian and Chilean border. And while this statue of Jesus was created to symbolize their newly found peace, the freedom from conflict was almost undone. When soon after the statue was erected, the Chileans began to protest that they had been slighted by the Argentinian artist. You see, the statue was situated in such a way so that the Christ of the Andes actually had his back turned to Chile. Well, thankfully, just when tempers were at their highest there in Chile, a Chilean newspaper man saved the day when he wrote that the statue of Jesus was actually facing Argentina because the people of Argentina needed more watching over than the Chileans. It was with this simple editorial statement that the proud people of Chile were satisfied and the continuation of the conflict was put to rest. Without question, we live in a world that's filled with conflict. And while we can read about conflicts overseas and we can hear about the conflicts that happen in places like Chile and Argentina on the news, and they can seem so far away from our front door, the fact is everyone here today has to deal with some level of conflict. We've all experienced some sort of conflict in our own lives. For example, it's possible that you've experienced conflict within the community where you live. It's possible that your next door neighbors are constantly causing conflict for your family and the others in the neighborhood. It's also likely that we've all experienced conflict in the workplace as we find ourselves face to face with coworkers who cause conflicts in our lives. I'm certain that some of us here today have dealt with the economic conflict caused by our collapsing economy, and others, well, we've experienced various forms of racial conflict caused by ignorant and insensitive people. And while there are all kinds of conflicts that we could experience on a daily basis, personal conflicts, marital conflicts, all sorts of relational conflicts, here in our study today, I want to focus on the inevitable conflict that every Christian will face eventually, and that is religious conflicts that are caused by carnal people. As we develop the first 9 verses of Nehemiah chapter 4 today, Nehemiah presents us with the best way for us to deal with the religious conflicts that every Christian will face, sometimes on a day-to-day basis. And here in our study today, we're going to consider 3 important facts that will help us to conquer every carnal conflict. And here in our study today, we'll see that we conquer carnal conflicts by first expecting them. We'll also see that we conquer carnal conflicts by redirecting them. And finally today, we'll see that we conquer carnal conflicts by objecting them. And with this as our outline, I want to jump right into our first point by considering how we can conquer carnal conflicts by first expecting them. I mean, it's rightly been stated that conflict is inevitable. Do you believe that? I'm sure we all agree. Conflict is inevitable. And here in our text today, we find our hero, Nehemiah, facing the carnal conflicts that were caused by the enemies of Israel. And so check out Nehemiah 4 here. We're beginning at verse 1, where it says that it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious, very indignant, and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." Let's stop right here, because here in these verses we're reintroduced to the two antagonists that we met first in chapter 2. And there in verse 1 of this chapter, we find Sanballat the Horonite, who we've already learned was the governor of Samaria, and he was there with his army. According to Nehemiah, when Sanballat heard that they were rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem, he actually became furious and very indignant. Now, this word furious, it refers to a person who has become hot under the collar, enraged, if you will, with anger. And the phrase "very indignant," well, it speaks of someone who is greatly displeased until being provoked to wrath. From this wrath, Nehemiah tells us there at the end of verse 1 that Sanballat began to mock the Jews. The word "mock" there refers to contemptuous ridicule and disrespectful insults. And here in our text, Nehemiah tells us that there were all kinds of mockings that they had to listen to. Look at verse 2 again there, where Nehemiah tells us how Sanballat first spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria. Now from this, I can only imagine that Sanballat and his company of troops and these men that were on his side, they probably went and gathered at the wall that they were rebuilding. They probably searched out for Nehemiah. They probably found where Nehemiah was, and they gathered in that area on the other side of the wall, and I can imagine that they began to pose these questions amongst one another, loud enough so that Nehemiah and his crew could hear. And there in the middle of verse 2, Nehemiah quotes the five questions that Sanballat asked, beginning with the question there that says, "What are these feeble Jews doing?" With this question, Sanballat was probably trying to create conflict with the Jews by calling them weak or feeble, unable to accomplish the job. He was just calling them names, but not directly, indirectly, by asking a question amongst his brethren and the troops. But then he also attempted to create a conflict by asking, will they fortify themselves? Or in other words, he was suggesting that they wouldn't be able to complete the job and secure their own safety. They can't fortify themselves, can they? Sanballat also tried to create conflict by asking his brethren and the troops, will they offer sacrifices? Or in other words, he was suggesting that they could offer sacrifices all day long and their God's not going to come help them to rebuild the wall. There's no hope for them. The fourth question that he asked was, will they complete it in a day? Now this question was kind of a loaded question that was intended to suggest that you're not going to finish this wall tonight, so you better watch your backs when you go to sleep. Trying to strike fear into their hearts. Finally, Sanballat asked, will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned? In other words, they're going, look at the material you're using. That wall didn't stand up the first time it was attacked, and now you're just going to rebuild it with the rubbish? Nonsense. Well, after listening to the mocking questions of Sanballat, Nehemiah tells us that Tobiah began taunting them too. Remember, Tobiah, he was an Ammonite who also held an official position within the Persian kingdom. And there in verse 3, we discover that as he stood at the wall next to Sanballat, he was creating conflict with the Jews by declaring this. He says, whatever they build, even if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. He was basically saying they might even finish the wall. They might get all the stones back up in place. They might complete it to the height that it's supposed to be at. But then, even if a little puppy dog runs up on it, it's just going to crumble down. It won't stand. Now, as I consider all of this antagonism that came from these two men and their company of soldiers, I can only imagine that these men were making their way around the wall. Because remember, we've learned over the past few weeks that there were different groups of men who were working in different areas on this wall. And I can imagine that these men were making their way around the city wall, asking these same questions, stirring up conflict, so that every worker there in Israel just simply became deflated and depressed once again. From this, I'd like to consider how angry people are always ready to create a conflict. You would hold your place here in Nehemiah chapter 4 and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And as you turn to 2 Timothy 3, we should take a moment to understand that every Christian attempting to build up their faith upon the foundation of Jesus Christ will eventually find themselves face to face with a Sanballat whose primary purpose is to create conflict that will keep us from accomplishing our holy pursuits. Not only that, but every Christian who sets out to build barriers between them and their sinful temptations, they will eventually find themselves dealing with the Tobias of this world whose cutting comments could keep us from committing ourselves to the newly found Christian convictions that the Lord has given us. Therefore, listen, rather than attempting to avoid the conflicts that arise from an outspoken faith, rather than trying to hide from our duty, rather than trying to hide from our calling, in order to keep peace in our lives, we must simply learn to expect conflict. We must learn to expect that our faith will bring conflict into our lives. Because according to Paul, every Christian who sets out to live for Christ will find themselves facing some sort of conflict. Check out 2 Timothy 3 here, beginning at verse 8. Because here in verse 8, Paul was writing about those who were attempting to discourage Timothy with conflict. And he reminds Timothy there in verse 8 about Jannes and Jambres who resisted Moses. He says, "So do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further. For their folly will be manifest to all as theirs also was. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch and Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me." Now get this, verse 12. "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." From this, we must conclude that every Christian who sets out to live according to the convictions of the Holy Spirit will eventually find themselves face to face with the conflicts that will be caused by carnal people. It's unavoidable. It's inevitable. If you want to live godly, well, you can say, "Well, I just won't live godly then." Well, that's your choice. But then that's sin. If you want to live godly, you will experience conflict. Therefore, if you're not experiencing conflict caused by carnal people, then you must ask, "Am I living godly?" But those who want to live godly, we will experience the conflict of carnal people. For example, let's consider the life of Nehemiah, because when Nehemiah was living in the plush palace of the pagan king Artaxerxes, he wasn't dealing with all these conflicts of Sanballat and Tobiah. He wasn't dealing with the conflicts of the carnal people. I mean, he just had this cushy job and, you know, just relaxing crib there in the palace. And, you know, everything's just coming up roses for him. No problems. But the moment he decided to accomplish the will of God by helping the inhabitants of Jerusalem to rebuild their wall, the conflict that would be created by the carnal men, it was inevitable. And listen, in similar fashion, we too should be expecting these conflicts whenever we attempt to accomplish the will of God. Now, there are those who, well, we do everything we can just to live a life that's free of the conflicts that are caused by unbelievers and carnal people. We try to live under the radar. We don't announce our faith at work. We do our best to just avoid every form of conflict because we think that, well, that's just the better life. But I'm here to tell you that the person who achieves a conflict-free life is also failing to live a godly life. Because according to Paul, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Therefore, Christians who desire to live a godly life must also learn to conquer the carnal conflicts by first expecting them. Don't be surprised. When you step out to live for Christ, don't be surprised when the conflict presents itself. It's going to. Expect them. But then after we begin to expect these carnal conflicts, we not only conquer these carnal conflicts by expecting them, but we also must learn how to conquer these carnal conflicts by redirecting them. brings us to our second point. You see, when it comes to the conflicts that are caused by carnal people, we could spend our time just accepting every conflict. Every conflict that comes our way, we could just accept it and engage in it and just argue every single point, and we could make mountains out of molehills and just be in arguments all the time about nothing. However, when we live our lives to fight fire with fire, we oftentimes find ourselves burnt. But then we could also spend our time just deflecting the conflicts that are caused by carnal people by pretending that the conflict really doesn't exist. And so you go to work every day, and there's that person who's trying to just provoke you and cause conflict, and you just deflect it and act like it's not happening and act like it doesn't exist. And then after hurt feeling, after hurt feeling, after hurt feeling, finally you just explode. And typically, it's not at the person causing the conflict. Typically, you come home after that day at work, and they just push the wrong button, the straw that broke the camel's back. And rather than dealing with the person causing the conflict, you come home and you lash out at the loved ones at home. Well, that's not right either. Listen, accepting every conflict or deflecting every conflict, it just doesn't work. And so I'm here to suggest that we should start redirecting the conflicts that occur in our lives. And we do this by learning how to take our troubles to the Lord in prayer, because the Lord has promised to help us fight our battles. And here in our text today, Nehemiah presents us with a perfect example of how we should redirect every conflict. Check out chapter 4 here. We're beginning at verse 4, where Nehemiah prays, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders." So we built a wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Well, here in these verses, Nehemiah presents us with three ways that Christians can conquer the carnal conflicts in our lives through redirection. And so I want to begin to consider these three ways by first pointing out that we begin or we conquer the carnal conflicts in our lives by redirecting our fear. And that's exactly what Nehemiah did here. Nehemiah began by redirecting his fear. You see, Nehemiah, he could have allowed the conflict that was being caused by Sanballat and Tobiah to fill his heart with fear. And from that fear of these men, Nehemiah could have just thrown in the towel and said, "Hey, you know, I didn't sign up for the conflict. I didn't sign up for the drama. I'm just going back to Shushan. I'm done." He could have thrown in the tower. He could have reacted from the fear of men. But listen, he didn't. And the reason why is because he feared God more than he feared man. Now, with this in mind, hold your place here in Nehemiah 4 and turn to Luke chapter 12. And as you turn to Luke chapter 12, I want to remind you that the fear of man, it's a trap. The fear of man, it's a snare. Knowing that the conflicts that are caused by carnal people can fill our hearts with fear, our Lord and Savior, He encouraged us, His disciples, to make sure that we fear the right one. Check out Luke 12 here. Here in Luke 12, looking at verse 4, Jesus says, "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." From this we see that the first thing we must do when we're face to face with conflict, we must allow the fear that fills our hearts to redirect our attention towards the God who is all-powerful. When we find ourselves facing a conflict with another human and our heart is filled with fear as we consider the trouble that they might cause in our lives, rather than responding from that fear and beginning to just live a life of knee-jerk reactions, responding to what they're doing because we're afraid, take that fear and recognize that we ought to fear God first. And God doesn't want us to be afraid of Him, but He wants us to come before Him with a fearful respect, realizing that He's the all-powerful God. and he can take care of business. And so we don't need to make our decisions based on the fear of men. Rather, we need to redirect that fear and come before the Lord in prayer. And like Nehemiah, we have to use every conflict as an occasion to seek our Savior in prayer. And that's how we redirect our fear of man to a fear of God. Not only should we redirect our fear, but we must also learn how to redirect our faith. You see, Nehemiah could have exercised faith in himself. He was probably a pretty smart guy. He probably had some political insights. And it's possible that he could have just brought together a meeting of the minds. Let's just grab Sanballat and Tobiah and let's sit down at the table of treaty. And maybe we could work something out where we kind of divide up Jerusalem just so that everybody gets a little taste of it. And everybody, we can all just be happy with that division. And he could have probably pulled off some sort of peace treaty and brokered some sort of peace in the land, but he didn't. He might have also placed his faith in the Persian soldiers who had traveled with him from Shushan. I mean, he did have a couple hundred guys at his back, trained Persian soldiers who probably could have fought all of the Samaritan military and won. And he could have gone out to the field where Tobiah and Sanballat were with their army. And he could have marched out there with his military from Persia and with those 200 men said, "Hey, let's rumble. Let's get this party started. Let's see what you got." Nehemiah could have even placed his faith in King Artaxerxes by sending a regiment back to Shushan, asking for more troops. "Hey, we got some trouble out here. Send a couple more troops out, you know? Send a couple thousand. That way there's just no question about it." He could have done that. He could have put his faith in King Artaxerxes. And chances are, just knowing the human mind, I have to assume that these were probably the first things that clicked in his mind. "We got trouble? I'll broker a treaty. Or we got trouble? I'll get the troops out there. We got trouble? They got more troops than we do. Let's go send for some more troops. Let's." Those were probably the first ideas that he had. But rather than placing faith in himself or in the troops or in King Artaxerxes, Nehemiah had redirected his faith and placed it in the King of Kings by asking for heavenly help. And there in verse 4, we find Nehemiah placing his faith in God by crying out, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised." And then in the second half of the verse, Nehemiah revealed his faith when he asked God to turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Furthermore, we see there in verse 5 how Nehemiah trusted that God would expose the iniquity of Sanballat and Tobiah. And not only that, but he also prayed that God would not let their sin be blotted out from before him simply because they had provoked the Lord to anger before the builders. He's saying, "Lord, expose them and don't forgive them." That's pretty hardcore. Without a doubt, Nehemiah understood that the Lord was the one who was able to confound those that were causing the conflicts. And the reason why is because the Lord of heaven, well, he's always ready to defend his children who call upon his name. He always stands ready to lead us into battle, to go before us and fight the fight of faith so that we can just walk in his victory. So Nehemiah redirected his faith. He redirected his faith by asking God, "Lord, you fight this fight for me." From this, we must remember that when conflict arises in our lives, rather than trusting in earthly solutions, rather than trusting in our own wisdom, rather than trusting in our own position or power, rather than trusting in these things, we ought to redirect our faith by praying to the one who is able to help us conquer every conflict. And not only should we conquer carnal conflicts by redirecting our fear and our faith, but we should also conquer every conflict by redirecting our focus. In order to understand what I mean, check out verse 6 there where Nehemiah tells us how they built the wall and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. I love this. The people had a mind to work. Oh, there's always time for entertainment and always time for recreation, but there is a time when we must work in order to accomplish God's calling. And when it comes to the calling of God and the great commission that He's given us, too many of us are engaged in recreation and entertainment and things that are secondary, and we're not accomplishing the Great Commission because we don't have a mind to work. I know that I'm going to be partying forever in heaven. But on that day, the work is done. And people will be consigned to an everlasting heaven or an everlasting hell. So we ought to have a mind to work today, so that we can build the church brick by brick by leading people to faith in Jesus Christ. But these people, they had a mind to work. In other words, these Jews had a determination of will, which helped them to keep working despite all the conflict. Now, as we consider this focused determination of these workers, we must not forget that these are the same exact people who just 4 months before had given up all hope. Look back at Nehemiah chapter 1 real quick, because there in Nehemiah 1, we're looking at verse 3. I want to remind you of something that we've already read, because there in verse 3, we learn that the survivors who were left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down and its gates burned with fire. These guys were bummed out. They were depressed. They had thrown in the towel. They had given up. But now here in Nehemiah 4, we find the same group of Jews building the walls with focused determination because they had a mind to work. What changed? Well, they had a leader who was ready to help them redirect their focus from the carnal conflict that they had been experiencing to the calling of God. He brought him and said, get your mind off of all this conflict. Forget about these guys who are threatening us. They can't do anything to us apart from the will of God. Let's get our minds straight here on the task before us, and let's rebuild this wall. And that's what they did. It's in similar fashion, though, that we too should learn how to conquer every carnal conflict by redirecting our fear, by redirecting our faith, and by redirecting our focus and putting our focus back on the calling of God. It's with this in mind that I want you to hold your place here in Nehemiah 4 and turn to Philippians chapter 4. Because I want to consider how Paul taught us to redirect our fear and our faith and our focus. And as you turn to Philippians chapter 4, I want to remind you that, again, the battle belongs to the Lord. Therefore, we must learn how to redirect our fear, fearing the Lord first. We must redirect our faith by trusting in Him. And we must redirect our focus by setting our minds on the things that are important so that we can continue to accomplish God's calling while trusting that God is going to work behind the scenes in order to help us to conquer every conflict. And here in Philippians 4, beginning at verse 6, Paul presents us with a pretty good plan for accomplishing this redirection. He says there in verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you." Well, just like Nehemiah, Paul understood the importance of conquering carnal conflicts by redirecting our fear, by redirecting our faith, and by redirecting our focus. And with these verses in mind, I want to encourage you that if you find yourself anxious about the carnal conflicts that could be created by the unbelievers that you work with, and maybe you're going to work every day just trying to fly under that radar and trying to not stir up anything or draw any attention to your faith in Christ, if that's how you're living right now, then I want to encourage you to start redirecting your fear by spending time in prayer. And as you seek strength from the Lord, the fearful respect for God will eventually become greater than your fear of men. And as a result, your anxieties that are based on the fear of men, well, they'll be replaced. The anxieties that come from the fear of the people around you, they'll be replaced by confidence in God's ability to help you accomplish His calling. We don't have to live with fear of man. Therefore, we must spend time in prayer to overcome those fears. And if you tend to rely on your own wisdom and a conflict comes along and you just think, I got this. Don't we do that? The small conflict comes along, I've got this one. The medium-sized conflict comes along, let me think this through. And then the big ones, well, let me pray about that one. I think God might want to take care of this big one, you know. No. Every conflict needs to be dealt with through prayer. We must not rely on our own wisdom or our own intelligence to solve our problems. So if you're trusting in your position or your power or you have some level of authority that helps you to conquer all your conflicts and you don't even pray about them, you need to redirect your faith. Don't put your faith in you. Don't put it in your position or your relationship with your boss or our military or no. Put your faith, redirect your faith by learning to rely on the one who is able to overcome every conflict. And as you seek wisdom from the Lord, Paul tells us that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, that's the point. It will guard our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus. The peace of God, which surpasses our understanding. Christian, you don't have the understanding to think through all of your conflicts and come up with solutions for all of them. Because the minute you do and you think, oh, I've got this plan, I'm just going to roll out this plan here and it's going to solve everything. No, you might solve the first conflict, but three more pop up as a result. You can't think through all the angles. You don't know tomorrow. And so you better put your faith in the one who does. And so redirect your faith to the one who knows the beginning from the end. And then he'll bring a peace into your life that surpasses your understanding and it guards your hearts and your mind. And then you can refocus. You can redirect your focus. Because if the conflicts that are constantly caused by carnal people are constantly filling your mind, and isn't that what they do? A conflict arises and what do you think about all day long? The conflict. You got a conflict at work, you go home, the conflict's on your mind. You have a conflict at home, you go to work, the conflict's on your mind. It's all you can think about. And you're trying to think through all the solutions, and you're trying to come up with reasons why it shouldn't have worked out this way, or how can I fix it, and it's just always, always rolling over and over and over again in your mind. You try to go to sleep at night, and you can't, so you go get a prescription so you can put yourself out. What a miserable life. It's time to start redirecting our focus by bringing every conflict to the Lord in prayer. And then Paul tells us that we'll be able to focus our minds on those things that are true and noble, just, pure, lovely, those things that are of a good report, those things that are virtuous and praiseworthy. We can focus our mind on those things if we will simply bring every conflict before the Lord in prayer. And so we see then that those who want to conquer carnal conflicts must not only expect that carnal conflicts are going to occur, but we must also make sure that we're redirecting those carnal conflicts by redirecting our own fear of man, our own faith in ourselves, and our own focus so that we put all of that in God and allow Him to help us to move forward in faith so that we can overcome and conquer every conflict. Well, finally, I want to turn back to our text, because here in our text we must understand that the third step to conquering carnal conflicts is to object them. And here in Nehemiah 4, looking at verse 7, happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. Well, here in these verses, we find Sanballat and Tobiah dealing with the fact that their threats were no longer working. I mean, can you imagine it? For years and years and years, all they had to do was come along and make a couple of threats, and all the Jews go scurrying back into their homes, and they were unable to complete the wall because they were scared. They didn't want to deal with the conflict. Here they are, they show up this time and they make a few threats and they keep building. They're continuing to work. The threats aren't working. And there at the end of verse 7, Nehemiah tells that they became very angry. Now the word angry, it's translated from the same Hebrew word that was translated furious in verse 1. Check out verse 1 again, where we discover that when Sanballat heard that they were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious. Remember this word furious, it speaks of someone who is hot under the collar, enraged to anger. I mean, he was hot-blooded. Check it and see. But we see here that Sanballat, he began these threats with a heart that was just filled with anger. But now here in verse 7, Nehemiah tells us that they weren't just angry anymore. They were very angry. Or in other words, they were exceedingly angry. The threats weren't working. They became exceedingly angry. And before Nehemiah came along, the Jews would just give up at every sign of conflict. But now under the leadership of Nehemiah, they had confidence in the Lord to continue their building. And Nehemiah, he's throwing the whole game off here. Well, it was in retaliation to their newfound faith that Nehemiah tells us that Sanballat and Tobiah, they increased the level of conflict by bringing in reinforcements, which included the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites. Now, the Arabs, or more literally, the Arabians, we also know them as the nomadic desert Bedouins. And it was during this time that these people were inhabiting the country to the east and to the south of Canaan. Nehemiah also mentioned the Ammonites, who were descendants of Lot, and Tobiah was related to these guys. The Ammonites, these people dwelt in the Transjordan, which was to the east side of Jerusalem. And then also we discover that Sanballat and Tobiah invited the Ashdodites to help them deal with the Jews. And these Ashdodites, they were the Philistines who lived at the Mediterranean Sea west of Jerusalem. In other words, if you consider the map here, what Tobiah and Sanballat are doing, they're going around the whole region just getting anyone they can to gather to Jerusalem to deal with this threat. Now, they probably went from town to town going, hey, the Jews are rebuilding their wall, and they're serious this time. We better go do something about this. And so they were just like a snowball going down the mountain. I mean, they're just picking up more snow, and they come back to Jerusalem and say, aha, now we got you. What are you going to do? We've got the Arabs, we've got the Ammonites, we've got the Ashdodites. You're trapped. They were exceedingly angry. And they brought these people together and they began to conspire against the workers at the wall. Check out verse 8 again, where Nehemiah tells us how all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. This word conspired, it refers to the secret scheming and collaborative plotting of evil people who come together in order to develop a plan against some other person or some other group. And so we see that while the Jews were at work rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem, Sanballat, Tobiah, and their armies, they were also at work developing a scheme that would create confusion for all those who were committed to rebuilding the wall. As the enemies of Israel began to implement their plot, though, Nehemiah tells us that he objected this compounding conflict, and he did so with a two-pronged plan. Check out verse 9 where we find the first prong of this two-prong plan. Because there in verse 9, Nehemiah declared, "Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God." Now, I should point out this phrase, "Nevertheless, we made our prayer." All of that has been translated from a Hebrew word that was used in their courts of law as a way of objecting to an accuser. For example, if you were on trial before a judge in this time period and your accuser was falsely accusing you with badgering or misleading questions, then you could make your prayer to the judge. You could make your appeal to the judge. Or in other words, you could say, "I object to the misleading nature of these questions. I object to these accusations." It's in this way that Nehemiah came along and he said, "I made my prayer to God. I object to what these people are saying and what they're doing." And he presented his objection not to an earthly judge, but to the judge of heaven and earth. And not only did he present his objection to God, but Nehemiah also presented his objection to those who were actually causing the carnal conflict. Check out the second half of verse 9 there, where we learn how they set a watch against them day and night. I love that. They set a watch against them day and night. And check out there at down at verse 21. We'll jump ahead and just kind of get a sneak peek at what we're studying in weeks to come. There in verse 21, we learn that Nehemiah, he tells us there that they labored in the work. And half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. So in other words, half the men are standing watch with spears during the day, and the other half are standing watch with spears at night. From this, we see that Nehemiah, he understood the importance of objecting the conflicts that are caused by carnal people by taking a stand against the secret schemes of evil people. And now, in order to understand how this applies to you and to me here in this day and age, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And as you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I want to point out that spending time bringing our objections to the Lord in prayer is of the utmost importance. And whenever carnal people cause conflict in our lives, we must begin our objection by seeking strength from the Lord. We must come before God and say, Lord, I object to the way I'm being treated by this person. I object to the accusations of this person that doesn't know the whole story, but they're out there spreading this gossip. I object to the way that this person is dealing with these things. But it can't stop there. As the Lord leads, we must not only object before the Lord in prayer, and then just pray, oh Lord, you know, go fight this battle. I'll be here at home. Tell me when you're done. We must pray, we must come before the Lord and say, I object to this situation. Lord, show me how you want me to deal with this conflict. Christian, listen, the Lord is not calling us to be passive prayer warriors who refuse to stand on the physical battlefield. He's not leading us to avoid every conflict in the name of personal peace. Well, I just really didn't want to deal with it. Now, I knew that there was something wrong. I knew that I should have said something, but I just really don't want to. I'm just passive. I'm shy. I just don't want to deal with the problems. We're not called to sit on the sidelines and let someone else deal with the conflicts. He wants us to come before Him in prayer so that we can say, Lord, help me to know how You want me to move forward in this spiritual war that we find ourselves in. And while we must begin our objections by making our appeal to the righteous judge of heaven and earth, we must also, in that time of prayer, seek wisdom from God who has a plan for us to take a stand against those who are causing the carnal conflicts. Check out 2 Corinthians 10 here, and I'll show you what I mean, because here in 2 Corinthians 10, beginning at verse 3, Paul declared this. He said, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Now, as we read these verses, we discover that our war is not against a physical enemy, but rather a supernatural one. However, at the same time, we must understand that the devil and his demons will oftentimes use carnal people who have committed themselves to the work of the enemy. He'll use these carnal people to come in and create all kinds of conflict in our lives. How do you win that battle? How do you engage in that war? Well, Paul tells us there that we must take the weapons of our warfare, which are what? Well, they're the truths of God's Word. The Word is the sword of the Spirit. We must take the truth of God's Word, and then we must pull down the strongholds, and we must cast down the arguments that exalt themselves against God. Therefore, it's for this reason that we must be ready to object to the false statements and the ungodly arguments that are presented by carnal people. I remember one time, and mind you, I love Chewy's. I love to eat there, and it's really good. But I remember when they built the one on 183 up north, and Brenda and I were driving by one day, and we saw the sign that they put up there. It's an atlas, some guy holding up the world, and then above the world, the Chewy sign, and it just offended me, just completely offended me. As I was driving by, Brenda was there with me. I just said, man doesn't hold up the world, God does. And a verse came to mind. It was this verse. Weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And I thought, that thing exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And I remember Brendan and I, as we were driving down 183, we just prayed. I said, Lord, just destroy that sign. We drove by the next day, and that sign was gone. I just had to call. I just had to find out what happened. And I called and I said, what happened to your sign? And she said, well, the storm came through last night and wasn't bolted down correctly and the wind just kind of carried it off. Since then, they put it back up there and whatnot. But I think the Lord was just showing me something that He's ready to go fight our battles. He's ready to help us to pull down those high and lofty arguments that exalt themselves against the Lord. But would that windstorm have blown through if I had never prayed? I don't know. I know what God put on my heart. And I know what I prayed. And I know what happened. But listen, there are times when we're at work and we're sitting in a cubicle next to a person that we've gotten to share our faith with a few times. And then there's that coworker who's constantly causing conflict and they come along and they're speaking just loud enough for you to hear, but they're talking to that coworker in the cubicle next to you and they're saying false things about your Christ. And they're saying, Jesus, he's not God incarnate. He never claimed to be God. You know better than that. And you wonder, do I need to say something? I don't want to cause trouble. And that coworker comes along and insists that, well, it's works plus faith. That's how we get to heaven. Christ didn't fully pay for our sins on the cross. And you know He did. Do you say something? Do you cast down that argument with the truth? Or do you sit passively by and just let those false doctrines hang out there in the air for anybody to receive? According to Paul, we've been called to cast down every argument that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. He did not call you to keep your job safe by shutting your mouth. He called you to cast down the arguments. Every argument that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, we are to cast it down. We are to debate it. We are to present the truth so that others might not be deceived. Maybe you're at your family reunion, or maybe you're at some holiday event and you're sharing your faith with somebody in your family that, you've been talking with them for a little while and they're receptive and you learn something new at church and you're just happy to share it with them and then crazy Uncle Charlie shows up, the family atheist, or you've got that grandma who's just very antagonistic against the church and they start just bashing what you're saying. Do you just back out in the name of family peace? Because the Lord said that we must love Him more than mother or father, brother or sister. Christian, we've been called to object to these carnal conflicts. We've been called to stand against these false arguments and to cast them down. And listen, I can tell you for certain that the person who's causing the conflict is probably not going to receive anything you say. They might, and we can hope that they will, but chances are they're going to walk away upset with you. But it's not always about them. Sometimes the Lord just wants to grow your faith. They put that sign back up the next day at Chewy's. But my faith was bigger than ever before. It wasn't about bringing that sign down. It was about building me up. And sometimes it's not even about us. Sometimes it's about someone who's just listening in on the conversation. I don't have the time. We've already gone over time here. And I could just tell you story after story after story after story, just hundreds of stories throughout my life where I heard someone saying something false in a public manner and I stood against it and I spoke the truth in love. And they went away defeated and upset. But there were a few people, one or two, or a few that were just standing there listening to the whole thing unfold. And they came up to me afterwards. Several times, people have come to me afterwards and said, thank you so much. A Christian who wanted to say something but just didn't know how. Or an unbeliever who was just like, I never thought about it like that. That's mind-blowing. Tell me more. But many times when I've stood against someone who was causing conflict and speaking against Christ, and when I've objected them publicly because they were speaking out publicly, oftentimes I've seen people who just were in earshot, just completely built up by watching the whole thing unfold. Christian, listen, the Lord, He wants to use you. He wants to use you to conquer the carnal conflicts that occur within your sphere of influence and within your world. And listen, as you gain the victory over conflict, as the Lord gives you every victory over every carnal conflict, your faith is built up. And you also end up leading others into the victory that we have in Jesus. Just like Nehemiah led the Israelites into rebuilding that wall. And so I want to encourage you. Let's conquer carnal conflicts by first expecting them. Don't try to live under the radar. Don't be the secret agent Christian. Because those who want to live godly will suffer persecution. Expect the conflict. It's going to come. We should also conquer carnal conflicts by redirecting them so that when the conflicts arise, we're not fearing man and we're not putting faith in ourselves and we're not focusing on the trouble, but rather we're redirecting our fear by fearing the one who is the King of heaven and earth. We're placing our faith in Him and we're keeping our focus on those true and lovely and praiseworthy things found in the Scriptures. And finally, we conquer our carnal conflicts by objecting them, both before the Lord as we bring the conflicts before Him in prayer, and also taking a stand for the truth in the face of every carnal conflict that we come across in this world. And listen, if we'll commit ourselves to expecting and redirecting and then objecting every conflict, then by the power of the Holy Spirit, we will conquer every carnal conflict.